As a reminder, if you are a voting member and you don't expect to be here for a second session Sunday for our annual business meeting, would like to vote for deacons otherwise, you can get an absentee ballot from Bill and turn it in to him either this evening or sometime prior for next Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening each two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still in our studies of Genesis 26. We're in the analysis of verses 26 through 31, probably around page 29 of our notes to get us back into the text here. All right, we won't begin without giving you opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship. You've dealt with the sin nature appropriately before God with the rebound technique and are predisposed otherwise to give me your undivided attention once again this evening. Utilize the next hour or so to expand our thinking and advance our own thinking, taking examples before us in regards to application in our own lives. In this way, continue on the glory road to stay the course, hold it in, and all these other pertinent things that we are after as a local church and positive believers before Christ. So with that in mind, give you opportunity to rebound as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name. All right, in this section of verses 26 through 31 of Genesis 26, we have Abimelech and company sue for peace in regards to Isaac. Rereading the verses here, verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him, Isaac, from Gerar, with his advisor Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Verse 27, and Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm," verse 29, "just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, or less than good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." Verse 30, then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In verse 31, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. All right, concerning these verses, there are certain keys, once understood, opens the verses up and gives us insight to the depth of truly what's going on here. That is, out of the clear blue, in spite of the previous harassment, of the Abimelech servants in regard to Isaac, he shows up with a peace envoy. And the keys to this, to unravel it, is recognizing, first and foremost, the location and the situation, immediate situation, otherwise. Got to turn that off. That is, he is at Beersheba. And it is at Beersheba that Yahweh appeared to him and told him to stop being afraid and faith rest, reminding him of his association and blessing via Abraham, specifically via Abraham's phase two in his service to Yahweh. So to understand that he's at Beersheba, that Abraham is once again in the picture that he has to draw upon, we insert the next key, and that is the outstanding person now mentioned in the envoy that is with Abimelech, one that was not the first envoy of Abimelech, Phicol, and Abraham, and that is this personal advisor, personal confidant, close friend, Ahuzzath. And you can come to a logical conclusion that it is Ahuzzath that has had influence in regards to this new peace treaty attempt by Abimelech. He would be one who is familiar, if you will, the historical or intellectual trust of the king to draw upon for information and advice in certain situations. And the fact that they show up at Beersheba, where Isaac has moved on, went to from his previous well that he had dug, and he ultimately settled there for the time being, states that it was very aware to the king and company of his immediate location. And by all indication, it would be Ahuzzath that would have bent Abimelech's ear, recalling for him the importance of the situation as it stands now with Isaac being at Beersheba as it pertains to Philistine history. That is, most specifically, his predecessor, Abimelech Sr. I like to call him Sr. and Jr. And obviously, before the peace accord comes in, we saw the verse ended after Isaac got a grip on his STA, faith rested, showing the servants of Isaac now re-excavating the well that the Philistines had filled in that Abraham had previously dug on this particular location. So you put in, you fill in with all these keys, and then certain aspects that otherwise are left fairly silent become exposed into what's really going on. And that is, Ahuzzath reminded the king of the importance of this particular location, this well, that legally his predecessor had given the rights, the water rights, over to Abraham, Isaac's father, for him and for his posterity. And that a peace accord had been pursued and won by his predecessor Abimelech with Abraham and between the two peoples in this regards. And also that the first Abimelech brought in the importance of the fact that he recognized that God was on the side of Abraham and that Isaac, obviously, is Abraham's offspring. And now he is at this particular location. And they are now reactivating a well that the Philistines had filled in that went against the very privilege that the predecessor and right, legally, the predecessor have given to Abraham otherwise as being his water, his well. So this gives us motivation and logical reasoning why now, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, we had this peace envoy that shows up. Abimelech has recognized he's made a gross error of judgment in regards to how he's dealt with Isaac in this respect. So that summarizes, basically, that bringing us to the area, to the point of the negotiations starting to take place in regards to our text. So Abimelech recognizes that he was on a path that could ultimately ruin an advantage that his predecessor, his father, assumedly his father, the king is my father is what Abimelech means, of negotiating a peace accord with a mighty peoples otherwise, making them an ally, and that he is basically set a course to destroy that effort, and is an ally that was considered by his predecessors having God on his side on top of it all. And he was in the process now destroying the relationship of an ally, creating, if you will, a formidable enemy that he used as an excuse to begin with why he told him to leave from Gerar, that you're too powerful for us. So he recognizes that he needs to backtrack, he needs to do something here. Otherwise, he sees potential imminent danger from making or creating this hostile environment with Isaac. And the irony is, Isaac was under fear for the aggression in regards to the Philistines. God has it all under control, see. And you never know what the other person may be thinking. What God may put in the minds or bring to the forefront of one's thinking otherwise in certain precarious situations where you may have hostility between peoples in this respect. So it's just some of those things that come out that are reflected upon in a silent way that we're able to uncover having these keys of context and understanding. So just pick up point 24 here, page 29 of our notes, getting this back into this. Recognizing this tactical error, Abimelech's mission is now to backtrack and try to save faith by salvaging the relationship with Isaac. And he brings along here a negotiator with a level head to help and support. Obviously, the people were all running under emotions, under envy. There is insinuated fear in regards to Abimelech and the upheaval Isaac could otherwise cause through his power and wealth in some type of competition with him, possibly, and things of this nature. And when you're running under your emotions, often you do not think straight. That's why it's good to take someone that you can depend upon being objective and maybe sometimes even separated from the situation to be objective so you can hear clear common sense logic in regards to the situation rather than trying to battle your own emotions and coming up with a solution otherwise. So here Hazuzah fills this role. 25, with this frame of reference. In other words, he's there to save face and to backtrack. Abimelech is in his approach. With this frame of reference, we can shed some light now on an awkward defensive approach in Abimelech's proposition to Isaac for peace. Abimelech's approach to the situation is unusual, to say the least. How he starts off, the proclamations that he makes that on the surface say, well, this guy's lying through his teeth, you know, etc. So it's awkward nevertheless. And to recognize now where he's coming from. I've made an error, but yet he's a king. He is a powerful monarch of the time. And he wants to try to save face in front of his people, etc. But yet he wants to now renegotiate or negotiate with Isaac to try to settle their differences and maintain the ally that his father had created on behalf of Philistia to begin with, the Hittites, etc. So, 26, in contrast to Isaac's previous fear in verse 24, his reception now of the party here is bold and aggressive. He's faith-rested rather than being passive. He now determines it is time to take a stand. Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? He pulls no punches in confronting the king of the Philistines and his military commander as well as his advisor. So, 27, having seen only the passive sides of Isaac to date, this type of reaction would be unexpected. So, the doctrinal principle is, get a grip on your fear, faith rest. Having your emotions under control, then you will have the wherewithal, the foresight to respond appropriately in the confrontation in and of itself. And here we see a give and take situation where Isaac first of all, and he rightfully so, turned the other cheek as the Abimelech servants were harassing him, and simply moved on. But now, obviously, with the doctrine that he's been given, he is in a location that is supposed to be promised to him through his father Abraham, when the aggressors, supposedly as they have shown to be so far, show up. Now is time to make a stand and confront them. So 27, having seen only the passive side of Isaac to date, this type of reaction would be unexpected. 28, this would lend further reasoning that the decision by Abimelech and company to seek peace might indeed be prudent. He's not the pushover that maybe he appeared to be to begin with. See. So 29, Isaac's question is rhetorical and blatantly addresses their mental attitude sin of hatred towards him, and then overt sin of animosity or hostility that revealed their mental attitude sin by running him out of town. And Abimelech simply asked him, told him to move on. He's a third party in the harassment aspect of the phase of movement. His hands are clean. That's how politicians like to do those things. Have somebody else do their dirty work for them, see. But anyway. So all these little things you keep in front of you in regards to your thinking, and it helps reveal certain aspects. So obviously his question is rhetorical. In other words, states that he sees them for what they are. See. He recognizes the situation for what it is. All the demands of water rights and things of this nature were nothing more than a facade, a ruse, if you will, harassment to try to get him to move on. So 30 then, this reveals that he saw through the ploy of the imminent domain cover-up, the water's ours, 20 and 21. 31, whereas turning the other cheek is apropos in some situations, standing up showing courage is apropos in others. 32, a principle that most people recognize. Often bullies will pursue aggression when they think their victims are weak. They argue they don't become hostile. Well, we can push them further. See. They think they're weak. Often they will pull in their horns in when they recognize their mistake. That passiveness is always weakness. You never take that for granted, because someone might be passive on the surface. That means that they're weak. Look how passive Jesus Christ was. Look at the strength. Duh, for us. We can take that principle and run it up to the heavens. 33 now, Abimelech's response. Abimelech, point 33, wisely sidesteps Isaac's complaint, recognizing continued reflection on old wounds would only prolong a goal for peace and could potentially derail the accord. Sometimes in negotiations, you can get stuck on side issues. When you get in negotiations, you got to set a goal. Here's what we got to do. And try not to let anything sidetrack you. Well, to stir all this up, get our emotions going again, that is not going to do anything to accomplish the peace that he is trying to establish as quick as possible. To get in and hear, it really is, to get in and get out. I got to go back. I got to correct this mistake I've made. See, on behalf of our nation, and based on advice from my confidant, my advisor, the council, etc. So rather than try to address that, the best thing to do in his eyes is just jump right to the chase in regards to now how he sees things. The past is the past. See, that's the idea. This is where he's coming, all right. The past is the past. Now, here's the way I see it. See. So 34, he simply opens up. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. There in verse 28. 35, now his statement is as close as he will come to an apology without a direct admittance. Without a direct admittance. Yet it speaks volumes for the discerning. 37, it is similar to his predecessor's recognition regarding Abraham, but not exact. Literally in the Hebrew, seeing we have seen that the Lord has been with you. Abimelech, Phicol, with Abraham, we have seen that the Lord has been with you. So just they recognize it. And again, you got to recognize you're dealing with two sets of individuals. You're dealing with two Abimelechs, and they're both not equal in regards to positive volition, at least as it's revealed in the Scriptures, etc. Two different men, even though they may be of the same relation. So, while it's similar, this obviously, point 38, ties the two events together as instrumental to the purpose of peace. That is, Isaac being at Beersheba and Azusa advising on its historical significance. So, the similarities tends to draw the reader to the parallels. But then you recognize, well, it's not exact. It's not exact parallel. But there must be a tie. Yes, there is. And that is, we're at Beersheba, where the peace accord between Abraham and the king took place some one century ago. So 39, it is recognition, in other words, for Isaac's relationship to both Abraham and God as foundational to the change of heart by the king and company, which would be the information or advice that his close advisor, confidant, would remind him of or fill him in. Otherwise, in that respect, giving him a change of heart, a repentance, if you will. So 40, now the New American Standard, we see plainly, is literally in the Hebrew, seeing we have seen. Their present insight is based on past insight. So 41 reflects present insight based on past knowledge as a result then of Azusa's counsel. Again, I'm keeping him in the forefront as the ear, if you will. The one who has Abimelech's ear in regards to this situation. Otherwise, why mention him? It is an inference. Seeing we have seen, it is an inference that they now recognize that Isaac's prosperity was as a result of God's blessing, just as with his father Abraham, and therefore divinely ordained. You, too, have a relationship with God. You are of Abraham's lineage. And our archives of history reflect that the preceding king and company recognized this completely and totally. Something that we have failed to otherwise keep before us in our dealings with you. So 43, they recognize the harassment pursued was indirectly challenging the supreme being. Again, you have an indication of a God-fearer. That God-fearers don't necessarily always go on positive volition. They can recognize that there is a God and whatever mystical beliefs they have associate with that. You know, they go with that direction. So 44, it is a disguised yet honest admission of guilt for the insightful. Obviously, to Isaac, that probably took him aback. Opening words. We see now that God, seeing we have seen that God is with you. Whoa, this is a whole change of attitude. See, this is a different approach. And you can see the genius of the negotiation here in regards to why one is in such a powerful position as a king. So it is a disguised yet honest admission of guilt for the insightful. We were wrong. By implication, it recognizes that their hatred, their envy, hostility was not right, was not called for, based on fallacious thinking otherwise, that God is simply blessing him. 45, their admission of having made this mistake is insinuated then in the phrase, "So we said." So they reflected upon the situation as it has currently been brought to date by Azusa in his proper perspective. They recognize that they have made an error in regards to Isaac, and that mistake then comes about in their reasoning for now attempting to secure a new peace accord with him on this occasion. And that's the phrase, "So we said." One phrase, "So we said." And that highlights the previous council as impetus for the peace proposal. That's the remainder of point 45. Again, their admission of having made this mistake is insinuated in the phrase, so we said," in quotes, highlighting previous council as impetus for the peace proposal. So we said when? Well, back then and why we're here now. See. 46, now the feminine suffix in the phrase "with you," the Lord has been with you, as feminine rather than masculine as one might expect, with the subject being Isaac, a male. So the feminine suffix in the phrase "with you" is an indirect reference that they consider Isaac's soul equal with his father Abraham's as a link for Yahweh's relationship with both. It appeals to his right and freedom of choice, commensurate with his father's right and freedom of choice to make peace in his time and age based on the circumstances and situations. So it equates him, it puts him on the same level in regards to their inner beings as how they are being perceived. That his son obviously has God on his side too. So he must be in with God like his father. Now the continued admission of error is further insinuated in the opening clause of the proposal itself. Quote, "Let there now be an oath between us." Literally in the Hebrew, "between us," "between us and between you." New American Standard, I don't know why they do that on occasion. They flip the pronouns around. Is between us, between us and between you. But anyway, still the meaning is there, but they miss really what's being revealed here. "And let us make a covenant with you." So 47 again, the continued admission of error is further insinuated in the opening clause of the proposal itself, that there now be an oath between us and between you, and let us make a covenant with you. 48, now there is no "even" in the Hebrew, as you have it in the New American Standard in italics, to show that the translator supplied it. So there is no "even" in the Hebrew. And it literally says there is to be an oath between us, that's the king and company. Why are they making an oath between them? And then, between you and between us, that then is with the king and company and Isaac. So you got oaths that are literally being made in two different categories. One within the circle of the king and company between us. And then one in the circle between Isaac and the king and company. So 49, the first reference between us, is another indirect reference that the king recognizes his potential transgression towards God. And it prompts indirectly to him to not further any hostility. We need to make a pact between ourselves that we have made an error before God and recognize that. And hence, our oath is we'll swear to his God that we're going to do this. It kind of heightens, if you will, the drama of Abimelech coming to grips with this thing and what he's been doing and how out of line he's been. See, so while the New American Standard captures the general intent, even the emphatic aspect of the oath taking, the emphatic aspect centers in on God in an indirect way, implicitly. Between us, that we won't violate God in this matter anymore. So that's what's being said, in other words. So the first reference is another indirect reference that the king recognizes his potential transgression towards God and a promise indirectly to him to not further any hostility. 50, the promise to God then is embedded in the actual peace accord between the Philistines and Isaac, between us and between you. That's, if you will, his evidence that he gives to God, if you will, and his promise and their oath taken with, indirectly with one another is making this actual legal peace treaty promise with Isaac to follow through. In other words, it's not just cheap talk. We're serious about this. See, we need to make this peace accord, and we need to do it in a way that is unquestionable. So the promise of God is embedded in the actual peace accord between the Philistines and Isaac. Point 51. That which makes the king's promise valid is the legal covenant he will make with Isaac. That's why it makes it valid. And in their thinking, God should accept any repentance of mistake they made in this respect. Now the intent, and this is where it gets fun. The intent behind the proposal is then stated in verse 29a. That you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you. Em hasa, em ra, kaf, asher, lo, naga. 53, it is physical harm in view, as the phrase, have not touched you, makes clear. So, he's saying we have not physically assaulted your person. We haven't laid a hand on you. He made a law previous to this. If anybody did, they would be publicly executed. So, as we saw, we brought out that move by Abimelech in the situation that, in spite of Isaac's own failings and Rebekah's at the occasion, brought about a piece of protection for them in the future. That came in pretty handy. See? So you got to see all this stuff in context and understand its interpretation in that vein, the immediate context. So it is physical harm in view that you will do us no harm. You won't physically harm us. You won't assault or attack us. See, as the phrase, have not touched you, makes clear. 54, this validates our presupposition. That is the concept of having a formidable enemy with God on his side. Living close to him that brought the king to his senses and primary reason for diplomacy. This is what truly motivates him. And this subtle
sovereignty shows a distinct line of difference between this king and the first king with Abraham. First king with Abraham, it was doctrine that was motivating this guy. With this king, doctrine is thrown into the mix through intellectual honesty and historical facts of life and persuasion otherwise. But what really was motivating him was to maintain a peace with a formidable potential foe that he was otherwise creating. So again, this validates our presupposition. Aggression. Lack of aggression. See, we have not overtly attacked you. Made war on your person. Is the idea. Assaulted. So this validates our presupposition that it is the concept of having a formidable enemy living close to him that brought the king to his senses, a primary reason for diplomacy. 55. The declaration of having not touched or struck, as it may be translated, Isaac, is completely true via the law set by the king that the penalty was death otherwise, back in verse 11. So, he's not lying yet, if he is lying. So his request, his guideline for peace here is that he will return the same courtesy, at least, non-aggression pact that they have shown towards him based on the very law that was initially established on his behalf. So 56 now, verse 29b is generally taken as an outright lie by interpreters. And they have done to you nothing less than good, literally. And it sent you away in peace. It should be wow, kafar, or kaf, asher. Saw, em, rock, tob, wa, shalak, bet, shalom. 57, it too must be understood in the light of the immediate context. What is he really saying here? 58, in the area of physical assault and harm, the king remains innocent or good. He's done nothing less than what he promised in the non-aggression law that he established, and even with his servants. They didn't do any physical atrocities in regard to his person or any of his people, as far as that goes, as far as been recorded. They argued, done some verbal mudslinging or whatever, hostilities in that regards, but it didn't go physical. Those kinds of things that then bring about the instrument of war between peoples. So in the area of physical assault, they have done nothing less, and have done to you nothing less than good. In the area of physical assault and harm, the king remains innocent or good. So 59 now, the declaration of having sent Isaac away in peace is here a matter of perspective. In other words, you need to look at it from where the king is coming from in his negotiations. We've not physically attacked you. We have withheld any assault. We've been nothing less than good or right in that matter. And now, what does he mean when he says, we sent you away in peace? It must be understood in that perspective. So 60, in the king's eyes, he could have sent his army after Isaac, having support of the Philistines. They're behind him. They would be behind him totally. Attack the guy. See. But rather, he refrained, allowing his departure to be intact without real harm. Yeah, some harassment, but no physical skirmishes otherwise. Just arguments, etc. And obviously, we can relate a lot of it to Isaac's willingness to apply doctrine, backing down, diffusing the situation on his part. But as it is, that's the way it turned out. So that is grounds, obviously, for negotiations in the king with Isaac. You can say, well, this might happen, but if it didn't, so what? See, people like to throw in things that are not really issues, hypotheses, theorize to try to, build up support for their own side of the venue, rather than just sticking with the facts. Kind of like our jury systems around here. But I like to ask you questions about owning weapons and what kind of faith you have. What does it have to do with being on a jury and being objective and looking at the facts? Well, it shows you where they're coming from. They profile, those things that they tell us not to do. But anyway, why am I saying that? Well, guess who got one of those notices? Now, I won't tell you what I said on it. It's my business. But anyway, so, So the declaration, point 59, of having sent Isaac away in peace is a matter of perspective. 60, in the king's eyes, he could have sent his army after Isaac had the support of the Philistines, but rather he refrained allowing his departure to be intact without real harm. 61, while personal animosity existed, mental attitude, hatred, harassment, filling in the wells, claiming imminent domain on behalf of their ruler, it never developed into open warfare. 62, things could have been worse. But as it was not. And good for the king, especially as he comes to grips and recognizes his error in this whole situation. We didn't go too far. There is a chance for peace here. See? When you see all this, at least to me, it all now makes sense. What's going on here? 63, it is a subtle appeal to Isaac to now look at the command for his departure being more of a request than an order made from animosity. We haven't declared war on you. My asking you to leave, he doesn't say it specifically. But the implication is we really intended not to do any real harm to you. Whatever else we've done. It was not our intent to cause any physical harm on your person or any of your people. So we have sent you away in peace in that sense, in that level. See. And so it's a subtle, it's a nudge, if you will, verbally for Isaac to reconsider on his part. Whatever his motions might have driven up in regards to what he thought about the Philistines, see, the kind of people that they are. We're not as bad as what we look like we are. That's what he's trying to say. So 64, the king is hoping to spark an Isaac here, compassion, that with all things considered in his tenure with them, that not all were perfect, including himself. He doesn't say it, but if you remember the little lie, the little scheme that you did, see, and the law came about, and that's why we haven't touched you. Now, all these things are implicitly being brought up for the thinking man, for the people who have been in those situations, and what one would think through in a rational way. See, so. It's really some pretty cool stuff once you recognize what the keys are in unraveling all this. And that's his operation, Wife Sister. So 65, now the final mission, you are now blessed of the Lord. Atah. Again, the only two differences of those words is the aleph, the little comma-looking mark, and the dash, the ayin. Ta Barak Yahweh. Those final mission, you are now blessed of the Lord, is a reaffirmation that the king sees clearly now that God is truly behind Isaac with the adverb now. Atah. Looking to their presence at Beersheba as a fuel that ignited the accord. The whole scenario. God's got control of circumstances and situations. However bleak it may look on the surface, God always has control. He knows what's going on both sides of the coin at any place at any given time. Isaac, there's no reason to be afraid. The fact that you're here right now in Beersheba, the night before when he appeared to him, implicitly. The fact that you're here right now, things are rolling along on your behalf. See? Hence, faith rests, et cetera, et cetera. Your association with Abraham. He did all this. He built this well. He dug this well to begin with. He's the one that got the legal rights to this well to begin with. It's yours. You don't have to do anything about this. I got you covered. Or your father has you covered. However you want to look at it, obviously. So the final mission, you are now blessed of the Lord, is a reaffirmation that the king sees clearly now that God is truly behind Isaac with that adverb now, looking to their presence of Beersheba as the fuel that ignited their accord. It's a reaffirmation. We made a mistake. We see by the archives in history, God is with you and your people. And the very fact that they've come to their senses, if they're intellectually honest, which that's one attribute I see in regards to them, he really is blessed. Look how we've come to our senses. And averted a tragedy otherwise, mostly towards their own direction. So 66, now the king's words were all that Isaac needed to hear, coupled with his own desire for peace between them. And so they celebrated. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. Wow, Asal, Lamad, Mesheda, wow, Akal, wow, Shatah. Verse 30. It's all Isaac needs to hear. Interpreters wonder, well, why did he? He must really be passive just to roll over like this if the king's lying to him. No, he was discerning. He saw what the king was really saying to him. Even though he didn't say it in words that were a complete open admittance. You can tell people are apologetic and they don't necessarily have to say the words, I'm sorry. You can tell by their actions, by other words. See? And that's kind of the idea here that springs out from this section. 67, now what better way to witness his, that being Isaac's, real purpose of passiveness, reflecting a desire for harmony between them, than to serve them in the way of fellowship with good food and drink. This shows him truly the nature of his passiveness. It's not being weak. It's just that he had a desire. He didn't want any trouble. He wanted to get along with them. See, wasn't his fault God blessed him. In the middle of a drought with a farming production that is almost unheard of. Yeah. He's not in control of the weather. So a lot of times these circumstances, situations come about, you know, based on no fault of anybody's. But then misunderstandings, the STA gets in the way, misunderstanding takes place, and conflict arises. And while one obviously is rather diffuse the situation, show the desire, pray about things, etc., before they become confrontatious. Obviously, his whole deal, sit down, let me pour you a drink. Fix you some food. Let's celebrate. That's all he needed to hear, see. So, that's kind of cool. 68, they first, quote, buried the hatchet, if you will. The personal animosity that arose between them. Isaac, wouldn't be hard for him to remember, oh, the king forgave me for my little scheme and gave me protection. He upheld his word in that protection. It's not that hard to forgive when one reflects upon their own life and God's good graces towards them, see, and their own errors in life. But so what? It's not the same. Doesn't mean that it's any less impactful in regards to their own life otherwise. So So they first buried the hatchet, point 68, and then, quote, in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Promise a brother to his brother, if you will. While Saul Ahmed Meshedeth, Shakam Bet Haboker, while Shabbat Ish Lamed Ach, a man to his brother. 69, with formalities out of the way, then Isaac sent them away, and they parted from him in peace. They shook hands, and they once again reaffirmed their positions as allies. Men eth bet shalom. Shalom meaning peace. 70, in this send off, peace was realized in its fullest sense, having as motivation forgiveness and desire to get along. Not only in non-aggression of peoples to peoples, nation to nation, but now even on a personal basis. No hard feelings between the two parties. Uh, 71 is in contrast, obviously, to the king sending Isaac away. When the king finally got on the right page, then peace was possible. So. 72, Abimelech shows again the character that reigned with the earlier Philistine kings. The two Abimelechs really are about your only examples you have of the Philistines of being at a level of morality, spirituality, with the first one especially, etc., and getting along with the Jewish people. When the conquest comes around, they are part of the groups of people, Hittites, etc., in that area that God says, wipe them out, because they become so derelict. And what we have here in this scenario that I've seen, that I believe is being pictured historically, is the difference even within a century of generations in a nation of population losing its impetus, its force, its perseverance from one a king's generation to another. And how fast, when one loses touch with the spiritual realities, the degradation occurs. Even morally and ethically. All these little things that we brought up in regards to making the law of not taking another man's wife for oneself and killing the guy, you know, that was being practiced. And it only goes towards Isaac. And why would he have to make a law if it was illegal to begin with? You know, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, all these things. And that's your parallels. And in a way, even when we look at Isaac, we see somewhat of a less than, if you will, level, sterling level of application in his life than we saw of Abraham. So, obviously, we're not saying anybody's negative in that respect. But these contrasts are there. So Abimelech shows again the character, the kind of character that reigned with these earlier Philistine kings. They were intellectually honest, and they definitely took their people at heart, their job at heart. 73, while there is no direct indication that he made reversion recovery as a believer or by becoming a believer, whether he made the salvation adjustment, these things, we don't have the kind of language we have with the first Abimelech affair, that we could put those things together. We don't have that with this king. But aside from that, he was ultimately a wise and good king for his people. 74, whether he recognized it doctrinally or not, he avoided falling on the cursing side of the covenant by instigating a potential further conflict with Isaac and the Hebrew race now as it so stands. And cursing you, I will curse. Curse those who curse you, I will curse, as part of the covenant promises. So he avoided that pitfall at this point in time. 75, he at least, and this is as far as I'm able to take it based on what we have, he at least saw the evidence of God's hands in the matter sufficient to repent, to have a change of mind. His SCA hostility allowing for a future for his kingdom. And we have examples in the teaching in the scriptures of peoples that if they are made privy to certain historical things, that the very minimum, they may not become believers, but very minimum, they might pull in their lascivious or other notorious STA acts in life sufficient so that God doesn't come in and just crush them like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we had that kind of teaching in the scripture verses that often are misconstrued, if not unable to be truly appreciated in their meaning. Matthew 11:23, in regards to Jesus, the miracles that he did during his ministry in Capernaum, one of the towns of Judah. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? The majority of the people remain in unbelief in spite of all the evidence given to them physically with Jesus and his miracles. You will descend to Hades. They remain in unbelief. For if a first-class condition, and they will, the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it will remain to this day. It doesn't mean that people say, well, you know, certain things happen, then God controls people's volition. He can control it and make them go on positive volition. No, that's not what's being said. What's being said is that the queers would stop being queer, and God would not have to bring down the type of discipline and judgment upon them if they had seen those kind of miracles. Oh, well, I'm not going to line up with that. I don't believe that necessarily. But that's enough to make me stop what I'm doing. See? Which is something that innately, inherently, they would recognize as a degrading aspect of the STA. You don't tell me they don't recognize this. Yes, they do. They're just so blinded by their SCA and its driven force in that regards, they just usually will refuse to admit it or fail to in Luke 10:13. So this is how I'm seeing this situation resulting with the second Abimelech, making these two similar situations still individualized in their own right, their own time, through their own volition. Luke 10:13, probably parallel. Yeah, same idea. I say to you, it would be more tolerable on that day for Sodom, verse 12, than for that city, in regards to Christ being there and presenting in the culpability factor, etc., that's involved. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Another couple of towns in Israel, for the miracles have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And again, recognizing kingdoms that were aggressive, hostile, evil, they would at least pulled in their horns and restored normal morals and ethical practices in their societies so that God wouldn't have to come in and destroy them under national judgment in that respect. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.